Lord, come on this way.
We're going to scatter, and I'll explain a little bit more. We're going to scatter a few testimonies out through our worship service this morning. And this is a big deal for Lauren, and I want you to give her your attention. And she is the sweetest, kindest young lady that I know. And she stood toe-to-toe with the devil and fought him. Mm-hmm. And this is a big deal for her this morning. And I want God to use her and use her testimony to minister to you this morning. So you pray for her as she shares, that the Lord will give her the strength to make it through this and just be a blessing to all. We love you, girl.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Ever since I was a young child, I had been saved by grace. In the first grade of a private Christian school, while I was only 6 years old, I made a very great decision. My teacher in the first grade was asking us who wanted to be saved by Jesus, and I decided I wanted to be saved by Jesus. I remember believing every word she said, and I wanted so badly to be a child of God. And afterwards, I remember running outside into recess shouting, "I got saved! I got saved!" In mid-2016, I wasn't sure where I was going when I died. I was 16 then, I'm 19 now. In the midst of anxiety and depression, I got saved in my mom's bedroom, knees on the floor, and I got baptized at Zion Hill Church soon afterwards. In August of 2019, I was struggling with severe paranoia. So I took 20 pills and tried to overdose and kill myself in a hotel room alone while my parents were at a food show across the street. I called my mom because I was terrified. Then my mom and stepdad rushed me to the ER. They didn't need to pump my stomach. They took blood and put me in a hospital with fluids. And all I felt was a little heartburn. Except I was feeling extremely emotional and mental pain. Mental illness is a constant fight. So are other struggles that people face every day, like cancer or addiction. I was afraid to die because I thought I couldn't be forgiven of my recent sins. But Jesus didn't die on the cross to forgive us of some of our sins. He died on the cross and was buried and resurrected to forgive all of our sins. The liar and the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy thought he could steal, kill, and destroy me. But God laughed at him, saying, "You cannot steal my children from me." Satan thought I would take all 4 bottles of pills, but he was very surprised when I survived. And now he is as mad as fire because today I'm saying that Jesus forgives. Jesus saves. Jesus redeems. Jesus heals. He is the chain breaker, and he has healed me. No one is too far gone, and now I can breathe because he told me I am loved and special and strong and beautiful. Jesus told me all these things. Satan's lies no longer have a hold on me. The truth of Jesus will stand. He is kind, he is the Son of God, and Jesus saves. And he can save anyone. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who met me there. He is the voice of truth. I thought I was too far gone for everything I have done wrong, but he called my name. He is our testimony. Prayers from churches all around for me while I was in both hospitals, as well from my home church, Zion Hill Free Will Baptist Church. Thank you.
Come on, Heather. We're going to let Heather share with you this morning. I'd hate to follow Lauren.
Amen.
Good job. Awesome job. God bless you.
Thank you. I almost told Brother Keith this morning I wasn't going to do this. And I brought the words to read because I know I'd be emotional. And I'm sorry. When I sent him my testimony, he asked me if I was okay with sharing this, knowing that everybody would see it because it was on Facebook. And I told him that I feel guilty, more guilty about not sharing than if I did. I was born in a Christian household. My grandparents took me to church when my parents wouldn't. I loved going to church as a child. I grew up in a good Baptist church in Brantley County. I always felt like God did great things and it happened at church. At least that's what I thought. I was saved at 8 years old during Bible school in summer. I wouldn't say there was a radical change in my life or some crazy transformation. I was only 8. But I felt a tug at my heart and unexplainable guilt for things I knew were wrong. I read my Bible and attended various small groups at my church as I grew up. I became part of the Baptist Student Union in college. It was short-lived. I stayed too busy with classes and studying and trying to make new friends. Guilt crept in. I was not living my life like I needed to be. I had failed. But my rebellion was short-lived, too. I was 21 at the time I became pregnant and got married. I was ashamed. I was fearful of what the future would be like with a child. I know I had to get back in church. I knew I had to get back in church and focus on living a life that was Christ-centered. It never left me. I often felt like my sinful ways, though, led to a marriage that was bound to end in divorce. I was trying to live right, but my husband was living in sin. I fought long and hard for that marriage. I believe that's why 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" I believe he sent us that verse to warn us of what happens when we don't associate with Christians. Often we get pulled down by their sin. I was trying so hard to live right. I kept getting hurt. I was hurt that my husband was using drugs, having affairs, and spending every time we had saved. I was mad that I was suffering, and gradually it got worse. He added mental and physical abuse to the hurt. I prayed. I prayed for a way out. I knew God heard my prayers, but I was having a hard time listening. The devil was pulling me in by convincing me the reason my husband used drugs or saw other women and abused me was my fault. I should have been better. I should have done better. After a few years, I became numb to my home life. Many days I was scared to go home. I was still living in fear and guilt. I was living day to day, but kept pushing to build a relationship the Lord would want. I focused on church and my children. I would pray that God would change my ex-husband. I would try to get him to go to church with me. He always refused. It never worked out. He would never commit. He went to rehab, and when he came home, he never continued with his sobriety. The day God gave me a way out was one of the scariest days of my life. I was strangled and only saved by the grace of God. He allowed my daughter to walk in the room and pull her father's attention away long enough for me to get out of his grasp. In the moments before she came in, I was praying. I was praying that he would end it all, even if that meant taking me. I was able to call 911. They came. He was arrested in front of my children. The next day, I thank God for sparing me for them. He never left me. I finally felt at peace. I felt free. And I know it was God that saved me. Several years later, still not quite sure what the Lord had in store for my life, I was focusing on my faith and learning to fully trust Him in all parts of my life. I was able to feel Him moving, yet I still felt broken. Psalms 147:3 sticks in my mind. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds. And I'm so grateful for the truth in that verse. I knew of God's grace, but never felt it as much as I did when I met Chris. He was kind and generous and respectful. He knew what I had been through, and he helped me recover from the abuse by loving me. He introduced me to all of you in this church. And it felt like home, and it still does. I was able to really live in peace and know that God is holding me. You all as a church family have seen my family through so much the last couple of years. You have prayed with us during the heartache and struggles of IVF, pregnancy loss, and the birth of our precious baby girl. I always knew to trust God, but there have been many times in my life when I questioned Him. However, all the trials I've gone through have brought me right where I needed to be, and He never left me. He has blessed me beyond measure. I've experienced more love and joy and happiness in His presence since surrendering and learning to lean on Him.
Amen. Let's stand.
My reason for standing up here this morning is simple. It's my personal testimony to testify that Christ, for Christ, that He is one real and that His promises are true, and to bring glory and praises to the one who saved me. Who was I before Christ? I was a dead man walking. It's just as simple as that. That just to best describe it. Who I was when I got down to myself and totally surrendered myself to Him. So for the next few minutes, I want to describe how I reached the place of hopelessness, the journey. John 10:10, the enemy, his mission, to steal, kill, and destroy. And this is how he used his tactics and strategies to bring the guilt and shame on me from my earliest memories to the place where God would rescue me from the grips of the enemy. So this would be my rescue story. Most of you know my story in here, so I'm just going to tell it as if you've never heard it. I know there's some of you here that don't know where I come from, how I got to where I'm at now. So I'm going to be quick and try to get through the old man, because the last thing I want to try to do is glorify the old person. It's what got me in the mess I was in to start with. It was my foolish, selfish pride, trying to be somebody that God didn't intend for me to be. So we'll start from the beginning. I was sexually molested when I was 6-7 years old. I was introduced to pornography at this age. My parents were divorced at age 7. My parents would remarry. The abandonment feelings that I got there would start the spiral of all the tactics and the strategies of the enemy. Feeling of not belonging, not fitting in, moving from school to school. My mother would remarry, and my stepfather, who had a lot of problems from Vietnam War, he was an alcoholic, and he mentally and physically abused us children and my mother. Age 15, I would begin experiencing with alcohol and marijuana. At age of 16, I was introduced to cocaine for the first time. And I would begin using cocaine at the age of 16 years old. Just high spots is what I'm going to hear. Age of 18, I was a cocaine addict. I would turn 18 years old at Charter by the Sea, and I would spend my 18th birthday there. So this is just, you can see where the enemy was just constantly using everything in his power to bring me to kill and steal and destroy. By the age of 22, I'd learned how to manage my sin and live a double life. I would get married and have my first child, Anna, and after a couple of years divorce and then the more downhill spiral, the partying and the drug use would continue to grow more and more. I'd have a second child in between two marriages, which would be Mary Parker. She's usually here with us. And I would remarry again a few years later and have my third child, Allie, and that didn't last long. And another divorce would come. And this is where the end of the end for me and the old person. This is where I was introduced to amphetamines. And when I started using meth, it within 6 months of me using meth for the first time, I would lose 16, 17 years of working had 401k, retirement, everything, you know. I'd moved up in the company that I'd worked for, who I work for now. But I would be homeless, helpless, and at the end of my rope within 6 months. I smoked it all up using meth. It would take me to a place, to I look back on now, was the best, worst day of my life. I was arrested 6 to 8 times. I really don't know. I don't remember. Within a few-year period right there, 9 felonies. And on December 15, 2007, after many, many, many chases from law enforcement, they would apprehend me, and I would serve the next few years in prison, which is an awesome thing. I would get almost 4 years of free Bible college. So God put me in a place where He could, you know, He uses all things for our good, those who love Christ. In 2005, I'll jump back to 2005, I was laying in a jail cell and had a friend of mine who actually introduced me to cocaine. I got saved that year and come to me while I was in jail, and I couldn't get out, couldn't get bonded out. I'd been bonded out so many times, and asked me if I would go to a Christian rehab, and I would agree to it. And that's where the love of God, I felt it for the first time. And I got there and started putting scripture and memorizing scripture. And anyway, in October 2005, I would give my heart to Jesus. And I wish it would end there. I wish I could say that that's where all the struggle ended, but it didn't. So from 2005 to 2007, I would use those 2 years to continue to dig a hole with law enforcement and running from God. He had a calling on my life, and I know it, and I run from it. Through all this, I would abandon my children. I would become numb to feelings, compassion for anything and anybody. It was about me and my drug addiction, and anybody who got in between that was eliminated from my life, period. I had no remorse. I had accepted the fact that a meth addict would be all I would ever be. I accepted that. And I'd give up on any kind of life, any kind of hope, any kind of relationship with my children, anything that ever meant anything to me. I completely abandoned them, and I blamed everybody in my past, all these things that I've told you about, to justify every choice I made. It was everybody else's fault but my own. So God allowed me to go to a place where I could learn to read His Word, start reading His Word. They diagnosed me with what they call meth-induced psychosis. It's where I'd used meth for so long and drugs for so long that my brain, that I couldn't comprehend. And anyway, we call it stuck on stupid there in the dope world. You pretty much, y'all heard of somebody being burnt out? I was burnt out. I was shot. I mean, it was just, you know, I don't want to make light of it, but really it's who I was and who I became. So enough on glorifying him. Let's glorify the new man. So God allowed me to go to a place and started putting his word in, and I started reading his word. Scripture, you know, understanding who I am in Christ and how much he truly loves me. So I would spend the next 40 months in prison, Georgia State Prison. I'd go from prison to prison, and they put some real godly men in my life in those prisons who would come and share the gospel. Every opportunity I got, I would go hear the gospel being preached in there. And I enjoy going and doing that now myself. I get the opportunity to, and that's a wonderful thing. So anyway, the new man, get out. Well, I'd meet a guy in there, actually, and actually it's my wife's brother, who y'all have heard him come here a few times. And it's amazing the road that God, the things and the people that God will use. Who would have ever thought that I'd meet a man in prison that would lead me to my wife? I mean, that was just, you know, that's a testimony within itself right there. So I would get out of prison. I owed about $250,000 in child support. I'm not one to preach on wealth, but I'm going to glorify God and everything he's done for me. $250,000 child support, IRS debt. Thank God for a loving mama who let me come back home to her. Within 5 years, God wiped that debt out. That's amazing. You know, with the tithes and the offerings that I was given, the money don't even add up. The money that I made and the money that I paid back. Relationships restored. You know, I would get back out of, when I got out of prison, you know, God laid it on my heart to go back and forgive the ones who had harmed me. And just like the person who molested me when I was a child, I went to his grave and I found peace in that. I found peace in those things. The people who had harmed me, I went, you know, and asked, you know, and forgave them. And those were the easy ones. The hard ones was the ones that I'd hurt. The hard ones was the path of destruction that I'd left behind me that I had to go back to and ask them to forgive me. And, you know, as you all know, everybody's not going to do that. They're not going to forgive you for what you did. Not right then. Maybe they will someday. So relationship restored. Two of my children are back in my life. Was a wonderful thing. I thought that would never happen. I thought I would never have a family, a true, real family. I thought that that was something that was never, ever possible. God gave me a wonderful wife, a wonderful church family. I have so much to be thankful for, where his word has been true of all his promises. God says, delight yourself in him and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's what he's given me. He knows my desires, and I'm not going to talk about all these tangible things, but I mean, he gave me that job that they fired me from because of my drug addiction. I'm back doing that and above where I was at even before. You know, 9 felonies on my record. Never thought I'd have a life ever again. There again, not trying to glorify that guy. God, no matter where you at, no matter where you've been, no matter how much shame, no matter how much guilt that you have, I just want to encourage everybody in here to just to give it to God, because he is awesome. He is awesome. There's nothing that you can't do through Christ. Do I still have bad days? Do I still have the shame and the guilt when I face a lot of these people? Absolutely. Absolutely, I do. I do. Is it still a struggle? Yes, it is. My wife and my family will tell you, I'd struggle. I do. Because I have compassion for the path of destruction that I left behind me. But that's another tactic of the enemy. He wants you to stay there. And I can't do that. I had to just keep moving forward. So I got way off what I got on the paper. But anyway, so where am I at today? I'm a child of God. That's enough. That's all I need to be. You know, I don't need to worry about anything else. But giving him glory and praising him for every single day that he gives me. So when y'all see me up here getting emotional or getting down here, there's no telling what's going on in my mind, because there's so much to be so thankful for that the list, I could just go on and on and on and on, of the strongholds that he's brought me out of. My health. I mean, all the people that I ran with, they're all either dead in federal prison, or they're still bound up, every single one of them. So through Christ is the only way to be delivered from all that. Anyway, thank y'all. Love y'all. Appreciate y'all for accepting me and loving me for who I am now, not who I used to be.
Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. John, you need this to see. Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. I'm gonna be as fast as I can. Listen, you've heard three testimonies. We got one more at the end of the service this morning. This is who we are. A bunch of broken people that have invited Christ to come into our lives and put us together as he sees fit. And you've heard from some that were saved early on and got off track and paid the price for some of the consequences, some poor decisions, and how the Lord rescues. By the way, he rescues us over and over and over again. You know, I didn't get born again but one time, but I've been saved over and over and over again. And the one thing that I hear coming through all of these testimonies is this, because this is a lie the enemy tells you, and it's probably one that you've heard. You too far gone. You can't do it. You'll never be able to live a life that honors and glorifies the Lord. He's a liar and has been from the beginning. And what I've heard in all of these testimonies is one simple truth, that the power of Christ to keep us is stronger than the power of the enemy to steal us. Amen. He's stronger. And as we yield to him, he delivers us over and over and over again. Over the last three Sundays, I've tried to make a case for Christ just by looking at the evidence that we have been given. I don't think we have to exercise faith. But our faith is not without evidence. Our faith is not without substance. There is a reason that we believe what we believe. There is a reason that I believe that we believe in the man called Jesus and what he said, who he said that he was and what he said that he would do. And so we've looked over the last 3 weeks at the prophetic testimony. That is the testimony that was around before Jesus was born. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies that were made about the coming Messiah. It began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God made a promise that he had a solution for sin and one that would crush Satan's head. And from that thread, from that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, throughout the Old Testament, there is a lot of scholars call it the scarlet thread of redemption. Different men wrote and told us about the one that was coming who would save us from our sins. And Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophetic testimonies that he was the one that God had promised. We talked about the eyewitness testimony. That's those people that live with Jesus, that walk with Jesus, that talk with Jesus. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. They were there with him. They saw him. They heard him. They felt him. And even though they themselves were skeptics, the resurrection changed everything. And they embraced him for who he was and later laid down their life for what they believed and testified. We talked about last week the historic testimony. Even after Jesus left the world, even after he ascended back to heaven, his influence on the world did not end. And if you take a look at what Jesus has done for the culture of the world, not just our nation, but the nations of the world, the gospel has made a mark all over this world. The gospel has gone into the ends of the earth and made an impact and culturally has influenced it. And you just take a look in our nation. Look at the hospitals that are connected to Christ. Look at the orphanages that are connected to a Christian foundation. Look at the soup kitchens, the homeless shelters. When you talk about compassion and sympathy and help, all of those things were taught by our Lord. And Christians through the centuries have taken those teachings of Christ and applied them to the world that was around them and made an undeniable, incredible impact on the culture that surrounds us. And if you hadn't guessed by now, today, I just want to talk about the evidence of the transformation that's taking place in people's lives, that from His resurrection forward, that Jesus Christ and our confidence and faith in who He is and in what He's promised us has radically transformed literally billions of people over the last 2,000 years. It keeps working. It keeps working. Confidence and faith in Christ. The Bible says that if we confess Him with our mouth and that if we believe in our heart that we would be saved. And it goes on to say that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart we believe unto righteousness. It changes us when we believe what He said about Himself and what He has promised us. And the Bible is full of examples. We've already talked about some of them. All of the apostles, when they saw what was happening to Jesus when He was betrayed, falsely accused, tried, and began to be scourged and crucified, all of the apostles ran. They were all scared. They fled from the one that they had followed for 3.5 years. But after they saw the resurrection of the Lord, after they saw Him alive after 3 days, every one of them, to the man, except Judas, who took his own life, they all refused to give up on their testimony about who He was and about what He did. And all of them, with the exception of John, died with the testimony of Jesus on their lips, that He was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that He did indeed die, was buried, and rose again. They would not relent. They would not give up that testimony. Peter, the one that profanely denied that he even knew Christ, on the day of Pentecost stood up and without any fear whatsoever preached Jesus to those people that were gathered in Jerusalem. And remember, this is 50 days after his resurrection. It's still fresh on everybody's mind what happened and how hated Jesus had been. And Peter stood without fear and testified that you have crucified the one that God sent to save us. James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus. When I say half-brothers, I say that only because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. He was born of a virgin. But he had brothers. Jesus was apparently the older brother of that family, and those brothers did not believe his claims to be the Son of God. You can read that in Scripture. When they heard him begin to make those claims about who he was and what he came to do, they left him. They thought, we know who he is. We grew up with him. And they left him. But the resurrection changed everything. And Paul told us the reason that it changed everything is that Jesus showed himself to his brothers. He showed himself to James. He showed himself to Jude. And though they had rejected him at first, they became two of the writers of the New Testament and two of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And you can take a look around at this world. The world is full of examples. Everybody in this room this morning that's been saved can testify that Christ has done for them what their parents could not do for them, what their teachers could not do for them, what their counselors could not do for them, what medicine couldn't do for them, what doctors couldn't do for them. Every person in this room this morning that's been saved can testify what Christ has done for us. He has done for us what pleasure could not do for us, what power could not do for us, what possessions could not do for us, what addictions could not do for us, what incarcerations could not do for us. Christ has done for us what the world could not, would not ever do for us. Every person in this room this morning that's been saved can testify that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us forgiveness, deliverance, healing, peace, joy, righteousness, and purpose. Now, people can argue Scripture, and they will. You don't believe that? Get on Facebook and post something. People can argue Scripture, and they will. Especially those that are skeptical of our faith. Those who are skeptics of Christ and Christianity. But let me tell you, it is hard for somebody to argue with the testimony of a transformed life. And so this is an important matter of evidence in our arsenal against the skepticism of the world. is that you need to just take a look around and see what Christ has done for others. And one of my favorite biblical examples is the miraculous conversion of a Christ hater named Saul. His transformation story is in Acts chapter 9, and it actually begins in Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to run through this very quickly this morning. But read with me in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I want you to hear the testimony of his conversion. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is, any of the Christian way, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." He literally had been blinded. "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul," I love that, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Just for a minute this morning, I want us to consider the miraculous transformation of Saul, because I believe this is one of the most powerful evidences of the New Testament that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead, that he was who he said he was, and that he did what he said he would do, and that part of the evidence of that is in the transformation of this man named Saul. First thing I want you to notice, Saul, or to think about, Saul thought he was already saved. Saul thought he was already saved. He called himself in the Bible a Pharisee of Pharisees. That means Saul saw himself as a very religious, devout man who was doing everything that he could, everything that he knew to do in his power to follow God. He was a very religious man, which made him also a very self-righteous man. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he was describing himself after he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, "Concerning zeal, this is how much I wanted to serve God. I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Listen, Saul loved the law of God. Saul studied the law of God. Saul taught the law of God. Saul obeyed the law of God to the point that he said, "Touching the law, I walked in a blameless manner." But when it came to being righteous, Saul found no fault in himself. He believed that he was righteous. He believed that he was saved. He believed that he was doing the will of God. He later would admit that none of that was true. He later would admit that he did what he did in ignorance, not understanding and not knowing the scriptures. Some of the hardest cases you'll ever see, some of the hardest cases you'll ever see in this world are people who believe they're already good people and that they don't need a savior. Some of the hardest cases that you'll ever try to witness to are those people that see themselves as their own Savior, and the cross of Christ is foolishness to them. If you've never witnessed anybody like that, you won't have time of your life when you do. I've met some folks along my way that have said, I don't need a Savior. I've never done anything wrong. I've never done anything that merits me going to hell. I'm going to be saved. I am saved. And they base that on their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. They justify themselves and have a difficult time ever seeing the need to ask anyone for anything. In fact, I asked a man on his deathbed one time who was a good man and had a joyful spirit when you were around him, was always telling jokes and cutting up. But on his deathbed, I asked him about his relationship with Christ, and he would not tell me that he had a relationship with Christ. The last thing he said to me before he breathed his last breath was, I've never asked God for anything, and I'm not about to start. Self-righteous. He justified himself. He thought he was already saved. That's Saul. He thought he was already saved. He thought he was already doing the will of God. He already thought that he was righteous in and of himself. Not only that, but Saul thought that Christianity was a sham. He thought that it was a cult. Saul the Jew was utterly convinced that Jesus was not the Christ and that there was and had been no resurrection from the dead. So to Saul, the church was a cult. And it wasn't leading people to God, it was leading people away from God. And he was bent on doing anything and everything he could to stop Christianity from growing, to stop the church from thriving. And he, in fact, when he was persecuting, and the Bible says, in fact, when they stoned Stephen, the church's first martyr, that they laid their garments at Saul's feet, and that Saul was consenting unto his death. He was proud that they were killing Stephen, because Stephen was preaching what was in Saul's mind, a false gospel, a false hope, that Jesus was not who he said he was, that he did not do what he said he did, that he had not been resurrected from the dead, and he was convinced of that. Saul was convinced that Christianity was a sham that was leading people away from the truth, not to the truth. Now, you know today how much Islam hates Christianity. Islam hates Christianity. And you look what's happening in the Middle East, some of those parts of the world, the persecution that's coming against the church is largely coming from people that are Islamic, because they believe that Christianity is a threat to the truth, that it is not the truth. Saul felt the same way. Although he was in Judaism, he saw the same threat from Christianity that Islam saw. He wasn't willing to tolerate it. He was not willing to tolerate it. He wanted it shut down. He wanted it silenced. He wanted it once and for all done away with. And the way that he intended to do that was to continue to persecute, continue to steal, or continue to kill, continue to drag them away and chain them up. That was him in Acts 9, 1 and 2. But in 3 days, everything changed. In 3 days, everything changed. First, he was confronted by the Christ. You can see it in the text. That light shone around him, and that voice from heaven spoke to him while he was en route to persecute Christians. The man that hated Christ and that hated the church literally was blinded by the light of the truth of who Christ was. And you know, I thought about that. Sometimes that's how it happens. At the darkest point in our lives, the light just comes burning through. The light just comes pouring in, and all of a sudden you realize, I've been running. I've been hiding. And listen, you've heard my testimony. I'm not going to share my testimony this morning, but I can tell you, the night that my life's radical transformation began, I came face to face in a confrontation with Christ. Just like Paul did, I didn't see a light from heaven. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. But I had an encounter with Christ that changed me from the inside out. It was a light so intense that the Bible said this proud man fell to the ground in humility, in fear, and in submission to whoever that voice was. He didn't know who it was, but he called him Lord and said, "Who are you? And what do you want from me?" Saul was not only confronted by Christ, he was convicted by him. I believe it actually began before this. It probably would be better to say that Christ had, that Saul had been kicking against the pricks, that this conviction didn't start right there on the road to Damascus, that it started probably many days before that. In fact, I believe part of the conviction that Saul felt was that those people that he was killing didn't hate him. That those people that he was persecuting were praying for him. You read Stephen's testimony, the Bible says when his breath was leaving his body, he said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and that he prayed that his persecutors, that his death would not be charged to them. That sounds just like what Jesus prayed from the cross. And I think that was part of the prick that was going on in Saul's heart, that he was being confronted by Christ and that he was being convicted by Christ. And when Jesus said it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, that word that's used there refers to a sharp pointed stick that's used to move a stubborn ox from one place to another. How many of you know before I was a Christian, I was stubborn, I ran, I resisted. It became harder and harder for me to kick against those pricks. And lastly, not only was he confronted and convicted, but he was converted. This is incredible that in a moment of time, everything came to a head. In a matter of a few moments, this man that had been bent on destroying Christianity, had been the biggest critic of Christianity, had a radical confrontation and conviction by Christ. He sees his sin. He calls Jesus Lord, and he looks for a way to repent. 3 days later, he went from persecuting the church to preaching that Jesus is Son of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, the Bible said, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, the same synagogues that he was going to drag people out and take them to prison because they believed in Jesus. That he went into those same synagogues and preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more his strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus, is the very Christ. Now, that is one of the most unlikely but radical transformations that we have in Scripture. And it happened probably within the first year of the church's existence, that this Christ-hater, church persecutor became the missionary to the Gentile nations, which is us, by the way. You want to credit your salvation genealogy, your lineage to somebody, the Apostle Paul was the one that God sent to take the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world, and that's us. Over half of the New Testament was written by Saul. Over half of the New Testament, God said, I have chosen him to be a witness to the Gentiles. And he wrote over half of the New Testament for us to read. Now, his life didn't get any easier. In fact, you can make this argument, and I've said it before, that he went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted when he embraced Christ. He had been a hero to the Jews when he was persecuting the church. But when he became a Christian, he became public enemy number one to the Jewish nation. And you read it through the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went, they were after him to shut him down. Why? Because you can't argue with that kind of transformation. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ so radically transform somebody that they go from hating the church and hating Christ to being the strongest voice for the gospel, you got to do anything you can to shut that down. But nothing could deter him, even though he suffered. And he gave us, by the way, you can read it for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is. He gave us a little bit of an autobiography of everything that he had been through since he became a Christian. But what you find out in all of Paul's writing, although he talked about the hardships of ministry, nothing could deter him, nothing could stop him, because he found the joy that he needed, the peace that he needed, the righteousness he needed, the purpose that he needed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, he talked about his BC life meant nothing, that it was meaningless, that it was worthless, that it was all vain. In fact, he said, I count it all dung. In verse 8, he said, everything else is worthless when I compare what I have, the infinite value of knowing Christ as my Lord. And he said, for his sake, I've laid everything else aside so that I can gain him. He said, even everything that I'm suffering now is worth it all because I have found the one my soul loves. Now, I ran through that very quickly, but I want to tell you this. What happened to Saul has happened to every true believer sitting in this room today. Now, our stories are different. I understand that. In fact, Christopher mentioned this morning in his devotion. He said something to the effect of, I don't have a phenomenal testimony like some of y'all do. And what he meant by that was, I wasn't necessarily radically transformed. Heather said that in her testimony, that she grew up. She got off track. But you don't have to have a testimony like John and I have. The truth of the matter is our stories are different, but our Savior is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, we all needed Him. We might have needed Him for different purposes at different times in our life, but we all needed Him, and He was the only one that could deliver us. The testimony of changed lives, whether He delivered you from an addiction, whether He delivered you from a mental illness, whether He delivered you from just guilt and shame, He has saved all of us from that old man that we used to be, dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to the flesh, living in obedience to the prince of this world. And He has quickened us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the testimonies of changed lives are still making the case for Christ to this day. They're still making the case for Christ. By the way, I don't know why, when we hear of people like Kanye West being born again, we do the same thing that the church did when Saul got saved. Whoa, wait a minute. Why? Really, why? Because he's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's been saving radically wicked men and turning them into sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen. The testimony of changed lives. Listen, Cindy Mercer used to sing a song here. There's a miracle in every pew. There's a miracle in every pew. It's what Christ has done in us. That's the hope of glory. He can do for you what He's done for me. He can do for you what He's done for Lauren. He can do for you what He's done for Heather. He can do for you what He's done for every other person in this room this morning. He can save you to the uttermost, the Bible says, if you come unto God by Him. We're going to close with one more testimony this morning, and I'm going to ask Ashley. And by the way, I had somebody else lined up, and John said he was joking because I didn't tell him who the fourth person was. I'm just going to use that as my surprise witness this morning. And my surprise witness got sick last night and called me and said, I've got some kind of stomach bug and I'm not going to be able to make it. And John said he was joking with Ashlyn last night and saying, you know you're the surprise witness, don't you? And he didn't have a clue at that time because I hadn't told anybody. I was just going to strike that one off. But he had been messing with her, and he had her so nervous that she started working on it on the way over here. But I think, you know what, I don't think there's any coincidences and I don't think there's any accidents with God. I think He ordains things as He sees fit. And she was supposed to be the surprise witness from the beginning. So I'm going to ask Ashlyn to come and just share for a few minutes her testimony. And as soon as she's done, you musicians can come. And if the Lord's dealt with your heart this morning, I just want you to know He can do for you what He's done for us.
Can y'all hear me? Do I have to talk in that microphone? So it was a surprise to me too.
be loud. I don't like to hear myself. But I'm sure the Lord is not surprised that I'm up here. When I did consider sharing my testimony some time back, there's another scripture that always comes to mind that I was going to use this morning. But on the way here, as we were listening to songs, and we always practice for choir before we get here, or praise and worship. We learn our songs on the way here. So anyway, that's what we do. But we were listening to one song, and for some reason in the middle of the song that I didn't even hear, John Robert just blurted out Luke chapter 2. And I was like, what? And I was like, that's what I put on our Christmas card. And he was like, Luke chapter 2, that's what the song just said. And I was like, well, that's the same scripture I used whenever I put it on our Christmas card. And I got to remind myself what it said. So I brought my Christmas card so I could read it. When I read it before I was doing my Christmas card, it hit me then. And when I read it this morning, I knew that it applied to what I want to share with you today. It says, glory to the God in highest in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's Luke 2:14. That's the NIV version. Some of them say, in whom I'm well pleased. And I think one says goodwill to men. But this one spoke volumes to me because of the favor that God has had on our life, as in our family specifically. Like Heather, I grew up in a very strong Christian home in a small little church in Statenville, Georgia. There wasn't a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Sunday night that we were not in church. I made a commitment to Christ when I was about 8 years old. I believe that at that time I knew exactly what I was doing. I knew who God was, and I knew what I wanted to do with my life as far as he was concerned. But And we continued that through my middle school years and through high school. But sometime in high school, I got involved with friends. I was still attending church. My mom was the leader, so she was taking us every Sunday and night and Wednesday. We went to concerts, and I had made a profession to Christ, and I wanted that commitment. But I made a choice to date a boy who was not a Christian. And I was 16 years old. And ultimately, that choice led to premarital sex. Even though I felt shame and tremendous guilt, I never told a soul. I never told my friends. I never told my parents. Even when I tried to get out of it, it became abusive. But I continued to date this boy for several years, which led into college, which just led to more relationships just like that. I began to drink and party. I smoked. I think my dad even caught me one time, which was awful. I even was in a group of people who were using drugs, and I was one of them. For several years, I was in a cycle of drug abuse, alcohol, and I depended on men to give me the satisfaction and the love that I was looking for. And even though I knew all this was wrong, I continued to spiral out of control on a path of destruction while going to college. During this time, while still abusing drugs, I met my first husband. We dated for a short time, and I became pregnant. We decided we would get married. At that time, we thought it was the best thing to do, and we proceeded with wedding plans. Shortly after that, I miscarried and felt like, God, maybe I was being punished because I was living such an awful life at this time, and I knew better. I was ashamed. My dad even quit talking to me for a little while when he found out. But ultimately, that miscarriage was what God already was in control, because really not long after that, within a few weeks after my miscarriage, I was actually pregnant with my daughter, Laurel. And even in my shame and even in my sin, God gave me the ultimate gift of a child who has saved my life many times that she doesn't even know. The relationship did not last very long, just a few years. We divorced and again left in shame, guilt, I was no longer using drugs. I still probably drank a little, but no drugs or heavy partying. I was in school. I was working and trying to raise my daughter, and I got invited to a church in Lake Park, Georgia, by a cousin of mine. Shortly after that, we started attending, and I felt a love there that I had not felt in a long time, and I know that it was God. He had led me to a place to show me that it didn't matter. It didn't matter what I'd done. It didn't matter how far I ran, that he was always going to be pursuing me. And he showed me that through the love of the people in that church. By this time, I was involved with another man who was not a Christian. And we dated for about a year or so. And during that time, I remember one night I was sitting on the back pew of the church. And I think there was a revival going on. And I don't even remember everything the man was saying. I don't remember what he preached about. All I remember is he had a brick. Every sin or everything in life that he was trying to describe to the people in the congregation was, "Are you this brick?" I don't remember what brick I was, but I knew I was one of those bricks that I needed to get my life right with Christ. So that night I made a commitment to Christ that my life was going to look different from here on out, that I was going to raise my child in a Christian home, that I was going to live right for him. And my heart was radically changed that night. However, I broke up with my boyfriend, who 2 weeks later persuaded me to go get back together with him. We ended up getting married. And yet again, I was in a very abusive relationship for about 3 years. It ended abruptly, left me again in shame with no hope of a family, no hope of raising my daughter in a Christian home with a mom and a dad. I knew that God loved me, and I felt like at that time he spared me, but I also felt like this was my torch to carry, and that my job was to just be a mom. It was to raise my child and to set my life aside, because, you know, I had basically made my bed, and it was time to take responsibility for my choices and take care of her. So I did. I did just that. I moved closer to my parents. I worked a job with a lot of call. I was gone all during the night and day, and I don't know when I was home, actually, but I moved closer to home, and it wasn't immediately following that, but within a year, I had just decided not to date, and that I would continue raising her. We were back in church. She seemed healthy and happy, and I did not need anybody to help me take care of her. And then who would have thought that God would send me a man from prison? who had lost his children through addiction and landed in prison and had all these charges against him. And my brother at the time, you know, he was in prison for all those same exact things. I just had so many questions. Like, I mean, I honestly, when I first met him, I told my mama, he's too old. Like, I'm not doing this. He wasn't that much older than me, but at that time, I just, you know, whatever. He had some gray hairs, I think. But it didn't take long for God to start doing something in both of our hearts, and we don't really know how we became to start dating. We really don't know. Like, I think our first date was on my birthday a few months after we met. He met my daughter first on my family's vacation. I wasn't even there. But I would just like to share that through God's restoration and his healing in my husband and in my life, he has shown me that there's nothing I can do that he doesn't already know about, that he's not going to forgive, that he hasn't forgiven. Because I see the man that my husband is now and has given me a deep compassion for those who struggle with drug abuse. with life-dominating issues of any kind, because I live with a man who fought these things, you know, with God's help, and I know that it's okay and it's possible to forgive those who have hurt me. Both of my husbands were abusive and in very different ways, but, you know, I don't hold resentment towards them. I don't blame them for the failed marriages. I don't blame them for even the hurt that was caused to me, because I realize that even if they haven't come to know Christ now, you know, there's still an opportunity for Christ to forgive them and for them to have a happy life, just like my husband and I have. And whenever I read this verse the first time, it, you know, it spoke to me in my life. But when I looked at it again this morning, and I read, and I said, and it says, his favor rests to those on whom his favor rests. And this year's card only has my daughter on it because everything's about her now, because she's graduating this year. And, you know, that's just what we do. Everything's about her. But looking at that, and looking at her, knowing that I didn't do this alone, and that I had no idea that God was going to send me a godly husband that I'm so thankful for, but that God has really used my daughter tremendously. He has planted himself in her. I see the evidence of him in her every single day. Coming to Zion Hill has given her a peer group of girls just like her. Where at school you may not find friends, young girls in here, you may not find friends that are just like you, but how important it is to be raised in a community church that has girls that their testimonies can look more like Jesus and not more like mine. And that even though my choices, you know, were really bad for a long time, that God showed that favor on my life to give me a daughter whose life doesn't have to look like mine because of him. So, you know, there's a hope and there's a future no matter what your past looks like. Thank y'all for listening.
Christy, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to do something a little different. Just stand up with me. Here's what the Lord put on my heart while she was sharing. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me. Means he bent way down. He inclined unto me. He stooped way down. And he heard my cry. And then it says, and he lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. I was stuck. We were stuck. And he lifted us up. And he set our feet on a rock. You know, when the psalmist wrote that, I don't think he understood fully that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the head of the corner. The stone that causes other people to stumble, who became the head of the corner. The chief cornerstone. He set our feet on a rock and established our goings and put a new song in our mouth. Even praise unto our God. And then it says, and many will see it and fear and trust in God. That what he's done for us as we sing that song of praise to him, he'll touch the hearts of others and they'll turn to him and trust him as well. I know the praise team was prepared to sing this morning, but I just really felt like in everything that we've heard, and I know we're over time, there's a song, I think, that touches the depths of all of our heart every time we sing it. We sang the tune this morning with some different words. But you know why I'm here today and John's here today? God's grace is sufficient. It's what found us. It's what saved us. It's what's kept us. It's what'll carry us home. I thought it was Ashley was sharing. through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and His grace will lead me home. So I just want to do it the old-fashioned way this morning, all right? I want to hear the voices in this congregation sing a test. By the way, I think Amazing Grace is one of them hymns that we're going to sing through all eternity. And if you want to see another radical transformation, read John Newton's story. A filthy mouth, heavy drinking slave trader with a praying mama. And you look, he wrote his own autobiography. It's called From the Depths. I would challenge you to read it. The man that wrote Amazing Grace knew what it was like to have been lifted from a horrible pit. And he wrote this timeless hymn for us to sing as a song of praise. Can we sing it together this morning? And if God has spoken to your heart, if God has, through any of what's been said, the testimony, the evidence that we've considered, if God is speaking to your heart, now's the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This could be your new beginning. Every person in this room this morning has testified in a, this is before, even when we get off track, this is when my life was outside of the will of God, and this is when I got back on track, and this is the result of that. So wherever you are this morning, if you need to come, somebody would be glad to pray with you here. I hate to set the pitch because I don't ever pitch it right, but I'm going to get you started, and let's just sing a cappella to the Lord this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Praise God.
Praise God.